I overheard the following conversation between a young lady and her friend. I tried to find out what my boyfriend would get me for our anniversary, and he finally told me that it was something round and that I've wanted it for a long time. I was so happy because I thought it was a ring. I wanted to marry him. I came home and I saw a basketball hoop wrapped in ribbons. Then I came across this poem. It's called A Woman's Poem. Before I lay me down to sleep, I pray for a man who's not a creep. One who's handsome, smart, and strong. One who loves to listen long. One who thinks before he speaks. One who'll call, not wait for weeks. I pray he'll gainfully be employed. When I spend his cash, well, he won't be annoyed. He pulls out my chair and opens my door, massages my back, and begs to do more. I pray that this man will love me to no end and always be my very best friend. Someone once said that it is important for us to recognize and celebrate our heroes and our sheroes. To that person's mind, the term sheroes was a unique way and an eye-catching way to talk about heroines. This morning, I'd like to address the heroine of God. I like that word, shero. In the Bible, there are many heroes, but there aren't that many sheroes. But those sheroes that are in Scripture, of all of them mentioned, one of the most impressive is the woman mentioned in Judges chapter 4, which is our text for this morning. Judges 4, verses 1 through 9. Her name is Deborah. And the children of the Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Id was dead. And the Lord sold them in the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, captain of whose host was Sisera, and dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippadeth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramoth and Bethel in the mount of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinah, out of Kedeshtaphel, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with them 10,000 men of the children of Nephthali, and of the children of Jephthah. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him in thine hand. And Barak said to her, thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall send Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went into Barak to Kadesh. Now, one of the things I want to footnote, I enjoyed last week, I said these words and names with so much vigor that Brother Dale came up to me and said, you know, that was interesting, the word that you mentioned. I always thought that man's name was such and such. And I actually thought, you know, Dale, you're right, it is how to say it. I was told that if you act like you know what you're talking about, if you notice when I read these words, I'm not sure how to pronunciate them like any, you know, many of us. I just want you to know, somebody told me, whatever, when you start to just look at those syllables, and just say them, whatever rattles off of your tongue. So I want you to know, if anybody, and anybody that listens in the audience, or We actually, these go international. You know, a lot of people we're finding are picking up these. And I want to put a footnote right now. If I'm not saying the words correctly, I apologize. I am just trying to do this for a point. Now, Deborah is only mentioned in these two chapters. Judges 4 and Judges 5 are the only two places you'll find this. But she has such a powerful story. In these two chapters, you'll actually, we're told quite a bit about her. And amongst the things we're told is this. Look at our verse 4 of our text. She's a prophetess. In verse 5, we're told a judge. She's a judge who built, and she would sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Verse 6, she's a woman who was used by God. Then, in the next chapter, Judges chapter 5 and verse 7, she described herself as a mother in Israel. And the entire chapter of Judges 5 is dedicated as a song of praise that she sang to honor the power of God in conquering Israel's enemy. Now, Deborah was an extremely unique judge. She was different than any of the other judges mentioned in the book of Judges. For example, unlike several of the other judges in the book of Judges, there is not a single word of condemnation about Deborah. The Bible speaks nothing but praise for her faith and for her actions in the service of God. Secondly, unlike several of the other judges in the book of Judges, she isn't called by God to go to war as a military commander. I mean, she does go to battle beside or alongside Barak, but she wasn't called to lead the army to war. She went as an encouragement to Barak. And third, she's the only judge in the book of Judges that behaves even close to what I think you would call a judge. All the other judges seem to be called to go to war, but not her. She's called a judge because she acts like what I think we would think a judge would act like. People come to her to have her arbitrate their disagreements with one another. Now, when you think of a judge, what comes to mind? I know, for me, it's Judge Steve Harvey. I don't know if you've ever seen that show, but it's pretty hysterical. He admits he's not a judge. But seriously, when you think about a courtroom, first thing I think about is a judge sitting in a courtroom, big chair, you gotta have a gavel, order in the court, you know, slam it down. We know there's usually an individual that's paid respect. They wear black robes. People rise, all rise as the judge enters the room, and you're supposed to respect that individual as they come in. There's usually a bailiff that usually has a gun or some way of keeping order in the courtroom. Judges in our culture are those who can pass judgment. They have the power to impose penalties and even to punish people, sending them to prison. And that's not quite how things worked back then, is it? In the days of the Old Testament, judges were more like arbitrators. There were no police or prisons to enforce their rulings. Oftentimes, the leading men of the city would serve as these arbitrators. And you wouldn't find them in a beautiful courtroom. Instead, you'd find them out at the city gates. That's where they held court. People who needed their disagreements settled, they would come and they'd go to the city gates because that's where they would most likely find one of these men in the community. Now, by contrast, where's Deborah? She didn't go to the gate of the city. She sat under her own palm tree. Again, our text, verse 5, tells us that she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Rem and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up for her judgment. Deborah is one of the most famous of the judges of her day. In our culture, many of us would begin to give the name of a judge in their city. But we could give the name of an advice counselor in the local newspaper. What do we usually do? In my day, it was Ann Landers. People would write in and you used to read the Ann Landers or Dear Abby. Turned out to be her sister who continued on. Just as people would flock to Deborah for their advice or her advice, people in our day would send letters to Dear Abby or Oprah. They would go on the Oprah show. And sometimes I think you'd even call it back in the day. I'm not sure if many are old enough, but people around my age time remember that it was almost like the world according to Oprah. You think about Deborah, though, being a judge in Israel. She wasn't only a judge, she was also a prophetess. When you think of a prophet in the Old Testament, who do you think of? I think of people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. These Old Testament prophets were well known because of books of prophecy they wrote. Or they were known because they would make declarations of a future event, like Isaiah, who's known for the many futuristic descriptions of the coming of Jesus. We know these prophets were well known because they would give long sermons in which they would declare the judgment of God upon the people of Israel. Deborah doesn't write a book. She makes no statements about the future. And she doesn't even seem to be giving long speeches. So if Deborah didn't do any of these, what is it that would qualify her to be a prophetess? What do you think made her a prophetess? Well, there was one thing that she did that was common to some prophets in the Old Testament. We don't commonly think of this as part of the prophet's role because it doesn't get much press in the Bible. But the Jews of Deborah's day would have understood this action as being something prophets and prophetess did. She sang. The entire fifth chapter of Judges is dedicated to Deborah's song of praise to God. I would encourage you sometime to read that fifth chapter. God often used singing as a way to declare his majesty. In fact, that's what God did through Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. We can read in Exodus 15:21, that Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." But that wasn't why she was a shero of the Old Testament. Her being a judge and a prophetess and her being wise were not the reason Deborah was listed in the book of Judges. I think Deborah is listed in the book of Judges because she allowed God to use her for something special. She's in the book of Judges because she was there at a crisis time. And she was used by God to help solve that crisis. Let's look back at our text, verse 2 in our text of Judges 4. It tells us that Israel has fallen back into their old ways of worshiping false gods. They're doing idolatry and rebellion. And this angered God so much that he told the Lord to send them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. Now Israel, we know, had an army of about 10,000 men under the leadership of a man named Barak. But this was no match of Sisera and the army of Canaan. The reason? From what we understand, Sisera had about 900 iron chariots. Israel didn't. Pitting Israel's army of 10,000 against Canaan's 900 chariots would have been like sending an army of riflemen against 900 armored tanks. It would have been a massacre. But we know that God has Deborah tell Barak it was time to go to war. And she went with Barak as he led his army into what seemed like a hopeless battle against a superior army. But the story in Judges tells us that Barak had an edge in this fight. Leviticus, I'm now going to go over to Leviticus 26, verses 7 and 8. It says, God had promised his people that if they obeyed him, you will pursue your enemies and they will fall by the sword before you. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. Now, I'm a math guy. Five will chase 100. When in your life have you ever seen that? All right, there's five of us. There's 100 of them. Let's chase them. Why did God do that? To show his power. We know in Gideon's example. There's numerous examples. Or 100 will chase 10,000. Goliath and David look like insurmountable odds where everybody else was shaking. But David, no armor, a weapon of a couple stones and a slingshot, went against that big giant. With God on his side, Barak could not lose. But there was an odd thing about this that we're told. How many soldiers does he have to go to war with? 10,000. Hey, that's a pretty good sized army, you'd think. But a few Sundays back, we read about Gideon. We think about Gideon, and I mentioned him in a few sermons ago. But what did God tell Gideon to do with his 10,000 men? We know that he reduced that size to show that he was with them. So why were 10,000 soldiers too many for Gideon and just enough for Barak and Deborah? Well, in this case, God was using Barak's army as bait, we are told. In fact, that's what God said was his intention in verse 7 of our text. Read verse 7. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. So not only is God sending him with a set battle, he's given him a battle plan also. I'm convinced that God intended to use Barak's 10,000 soldiers as a way to lure Sisera's chariots into the field of battle. Sisera wouldn't have committed his heavy armament for only 300 men in the field, as Gideon had under his command. We know that Israel's army had to be a force big enough for Sisera to feel worth his trouble, as you would say. But once all Sisera's chariots were committed into the field, we know that God destroyed them. When Deborah sang her song of praise, again, now we can just flip over to Judges 5, her song. In Judges 5, verses 4 and 5, she declared, O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Eden, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Do you know what happened? When Sisera was committed, God brought a storm out of the south, and it began to rain, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained. Kind of like we felt last week some. I enjoy watching documentaries on TV, and I was particularly intrigued by one of the common explanations of why Nazi Germany lost in the battle for Russia. You see, the power of the German war machine was wrapped up primarily in its tanks. These tanks were the best military machine of their time. They had been a key force in Hitler's annihilation of the Allied forces in France. But these tanks were designed for war, and they were designed for the Eastern Front, not the Western one. What defeated Hitler's tanks was not so much the military fight of Russia, it was Russia's land, from what I understand. When it got wet, it got wet. These tanks got into the mud. They started to get stuck, became ineffective. The choose pieces of metal were at the mercy of the Russian forces. And that's what essentially happened to Cicero's forces. The rain came down, and the iron chariots got stuck in the mud. They could not move. If they could move, they had a very limited mobility. Then, in addition to the mud, God threw in an earthquake. Faced with the obvious reality that Israel's God, remember, the people around, heard of and saw Israel's God, the God they believed. And that God entered the battle, Barak's forces weren't very far behind in this plan. And Sisera's forces panicked, and they began to run away. And so did Sisera. Started to realize that this was a special people, a particular, peculiar people that had a God. We are asked to be that type of people, to trust in God. Notice man's thinking versus God's thinking. You have numerous examples throughout the Old Testament. Man's way versus God's way. I know when it comes to that day of judgment, do I want man's reasoning? Oh, the Bible's outdated. Oh no, what science teaches, the Big Bang Theory, and that the world must be millions and billions of years old, and that creation couldn't have happened. Or do I want God's explanation and God's plan of things? Sisera ran away to the north and to the mountains and hid in what he thought was the tent of friends. The women there fed him. They gave him milk. They gave him. They made him very comfortable. But after he fell asleep, footnote, this is pretty gory. The woman took a mallet and drove a tent peg through his forehead. And obviously he died. A friend of mine observed that this is why we should never sleep in a tent with a woman who has a mallet and a tent peg, just in case. There was no mistaking the fact that God had won the victory over Sisera that day. And Judges chapter 5 is totally dedicated to singing God's praises. And it's written down as a song of thanksgiving to God. But now there's an odd twist to the story, isn't there? Before any of the fighting happens, before Barak leads his men out to the battle, before the army is even assembled to fight, we know that God has Deborah tell Barak he needs to go to battle. Barak is not excited about the concept. Go back to our text. Verses 8 and 9. Barak says to her, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. I'm going to pause there for a moment. Here's a man who's supposed to be mighty leading his army. God has encouraged her to tell him, you know what? We need to go to this battle. I can picture her encouraging. You know that you can win. We know that God's on our side. God will lead you. What does he say? You go, I'll go. To me, it shows the encouragement that he has in the faith that she has. Notice she's communicating to God. God has encouraged her. He's basically looking, as strong as he may be as a man, he's looking at a woman and saying, I'll only go if you go with me. Very well, Deborah says. I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours. That's the key element. As a man, remember, I don't know, I picture it as a scolding and an encouragement at the same time. You know what? I'm going to go with you, but the honor is not going to be you leading. It's almost like God's going to be with us. It's going to be God's honor that we have. But because of the way you're going down, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to what? The Lord will hand Sisera over to what? A woman. That is what she says. And he basically, I think, acknowledges that. I will go if you go with me. Well, what's this about? Well, this is all about men and women. It's all about the difference between men and women. I know men, you understand, when we talk, they hear something completely different. You know, like they talk about, you know, well, that isn't what I said. Oh, yeah, you know, then he quote it back to you. Well, that's not what I meant. Let's look at the differences. How many of you realize there's a difference between men and women? Men are bigger. They're stronger, usually. They're more aggressive. They take more chances, usually. Women tend to be more spiritual, and they tend to be more religious more often. Men want to fix problems. Women want to listen to people and sympathize with their problems. And men, because they are bigger, stronger, aggressive, tend to dominate and sometimes mistreat the women. A woman, because they are generally smaller, weaker than men, strive for security and protection. This all creates a conflict between the sexes. And often men, because they are bigger and stronger than women, win that conflict. And when that happens in society, we call it a male-dominated society. That's not healthy, and it's not biblical. Don't get me wrong. In the church, there is a purpose, which I can bring out in a lesson later, that the men do play a dominant role in our scriptures. So men view themselves as being in charge, not God. That's the key. A lot of times men think they're in charge, not women, not God. And thus women become their servants. In that kind of atmosphere, women are abused, misused, and mistreated. Men who created that kind of environment have no place in their lives for sheroes. There is no room for women to shine. But what does Matthew say? I'm going to go to Matthew now, New Testament. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus said, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whosoever wants to become great among you must first be your servant. And whosoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." God hates it when his people try to dominate and enslave others to their will. God hates a male-dominated society. The Bible does not teach that. Many people use the scripture that women be in subjection to your husband. And they stop there. Male dominated. But what does it say? Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life up for it. So I look at this going into battle. Basically, he says, I will go if you go with me. And then he's later comes out in the scripture that it's going to be God is the one that's going to glory. And he's going to do this and show with her, not him. We know that the wise women in the church won't let things happen. We know that there's the Bible says that women should not teach or have authority of adult men. Teaching and having the responsibility of making decisions for the church is the job that God designed men to do. When men do that job, The church is stronger and better protected. When they don't step up and do their job, we know that the church suffers. But the wise women don't let that happen. Wise women will always challenge their men to step up and to lead. And that's kind of what's happening here with Barak. Deborah understands what's going on in war to protect the nation. She understands that it's a man's job. It's a job, it's Barak's job to lead men into battle. But he really doesn't want to do it. He wants to lean on Deborah. He wants her to help him lead the army. He's ducking out of his job. Deborah won't let him do that. She'll go with him, but I suspect she keeps challenging him to man up and to lead. So in closing, I close with this, and that's the kind of way godly women have always been. Godly women and godly men have always been more concerned with being servants of God and of others than they ever have of holding positions of authority and influence. When Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be those who are the servants of all," I think he may have been thinking about women like Deborah. Someone once pointed out that women were instrumental in much of Jesus' ministry. It was a woman, Jesus' mother Mary, who had prompted Jesus to perform his first miracle. It was a woman, or women, Mary and Martha, who ministered to Jesus during his public ministry. It was a woman, Mary, who anointed the body of Jesus before he was crucified. It was the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, who stayed with Jesus throughout his trial and his crucifixion. It was the women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others who were the first witnesses to the resurrected Savior. And in today's churches, it is women who make up the majority of the population of most congregations. In our congregation, there are many Deborahs who are known for their wisdom and their insight. In our church, there are many great women of God. In our midst, they are sheroes of faith, and we would be much weaker and poorer without them. And I think many of you would agree. Today, I offer you the invitation. We can't just be a woman of faith or a man of faith without first belonging to Jesus. You have to be willing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need then to repent and turn away from your sins. You need to confess that Jesus will now be the Lord of your life, and you will be submitting to him in baptism, to be buried with him in baptism, to walk in newness of life. The lesson is yours. If there is any need to either come to be baptized or ask for the prayers of the congregation, you have that opportunity to come forward as together we stand and sing our song of invitation.